Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight. I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Continuing this series for the month about things that will kill our thanksgiving, stifle our ability to truly give thanks to the Lord. And tonight we consider a related issue to this morning. This morning we talked about the notion of selfishness and how that stifles our ability to give thanks. And tonight is really a close cousin to that, that of seeking our own pleasure. A similar but a little different nuance to that. I want to discuss this really by looking at a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, but I want to begin by pointing our attention to what's in chapter 4 as well. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it talks about this notion. We'll look in chapter 4, verse 1 first. It says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." There's a distinction that needs to be understood in the Christian life. There is our position in Christ, and there is our practice of our Christianity. There is our, put another way, there is our being accepted in Christ, and there is also our growth then in Christ. The one describes our conversion. The other one, we would say, describes our what? Our sanctification, walk with the Lord, whatever other synonym you want to put in there. But those two perspectives, those two aspects are distinct, yet they are related. You could say, this has been worded in different ways, there is the sanctification involved in our salvation. There is the ongoing sanctification that takes place throughout our Christian life, and there is the perfect sanctification that will occur when we get to be with the Lord one day. So the one describes our conversion, and the other describes our walk with the Lord. We are positionally in Christ, and then we practice what it means to be in Christ. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls the Corinthian believers there saints. Okay, that word saints is the word holy ones. They are positionally holy. But then you read Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he tells believers, you need to be holy as God is holy. They're not contradicting each other. The one is their position. The other is telling them, you need to practice moral holiness in light of your position in Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 1 highlights our position of being in Christ and being accepted in the Beloved One. Then you keep reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, and it mentions our need to walk in certain ways as Christians. The one talks about our acceptance, the other of our growth. Our position in Christ, our acceptance in Christ does not change as a believer. Our walk with the Lord does. It does change, and it changes frequently. To be honest, not always for the good. we can do certain things that we wish we would not have done. So when Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, the second part of the verse, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Which of those two aspects is he referring to? Our position in Christ or our practice of our Christianity? Is it the first or the second? Are you sure? Is it the first or the second? Is it our position in Christ Or is this talking about our practice as a Christian? It's the second one. It's our practice. You have received of us. This is talking to believers already. And you ought to then walk and please God. And even abound more and more in that. And I make that distinction for this reason. Because how we walk as a Christian can be pleasing to God, and it cannot be pleasing to God. In fact, in other passages, there is a level of discernment that's called, that we're called upon to exert. We are to discern, we're to prove that which is acceptable, pleasing to the Lord. This pleasure of God, or to be pleasing to Him, is a desire that should be growing in all of our hearts. If you don't have a growing desire to please the Lord as a Christian, then something's wrong. There ought to be some concerns in your mind about that. And tonight, I want us to consider that aspect in light of our ability to give thanks to the Lord. If you're seeking after the pleasure of God, gratitude will flow from your heart naturally. But if you're seeking after your own pleasure, gratitude's a chore, if it even happens at all. Living a life that seeks to please the Lord, as we're talking about here, as chapter 4, verse 1 says, you ought to walk and to please God. This is not legalism. And I wanted to make that distinction up front to clarify that. Legalism is for your acceptance in Christ. You want to do things, you want to make sure everything is just so, so you can earn that acceptance with God in Christ. What we're talking about is not legalism. As a Christian, it is our responsibility under the Holy Spirit's guidance to discern, Lord, how can I please you better? Better today than I have yesterday. That's not legalism. Even so, then people may have these convictions and even have standards based on those convictions. Sometimes place certain kind of moral fences in their life. That's not legalism. They're doing that in order to help them please the Lord, not to be accepted. As believers, our acceptance never changes. It never goes away. But whether we're pleasing to God or not, that can change. In fact, think of this in a marriage kind of context. A married couple makes wedding vows to each other on one particular day. Say them to each other elsewhere, but it's at one time on that altar, on your wedding day, you make vows to each other. That's your position. I am declaring today, I am married. Now you practice every day after that, your practice of that, and whether you're going to be pleasing not just to God, but even to your spouse, that can vary. Right? That's true. That's what we're talking about here. Your position in Christ never changes. But whether you're going to be pleasing to God does change. So from the beginning here of chapter 4, this is Paul's thesis then for the rest of the book. As you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound in that more and more. Abound in your walk in such a way that is going to be pleasing to God more and more. And from this point on, he's going to address several issues, different topics, different subjects about the Christian life that are all in that context. This is really the beginning of the rest of the book. And what we want to do tonight is highlight just three verses, we're probably very familiar with them, in light of seeking after the pleasure of God. In our context, and we'll see this in the text, with thanksgiving, how when we don't seek after the pleasure of God, it will stifle our ability to give thanks. So let's look now at chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Just these three verses, they're all very short, but they're all related to each other. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Okay, I group those three things together because grammatically, all three of them, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, all three of those are grammatically linked. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It's not just God's will that you give thanks in everything. It's also God's will that you pray and that you rejoice. Okay, so that's why we're linking all three of those things together. The will of God, the pleasure of God, is linked in all those things. When you do the will of God, you're obviously going to be pleasing to the Lord. And you're going to abound in that more and more. So as Christians, our pursuit of pleasing God with our lives has a direct bearing on our ability to give thanks to God. And again, I'm not talking as superficial saying the words of gratitude to God. I'm talking about the biblical, heartfelt, rich gratitude that God desires from us as his people. So let's look at these three verses in some detail tonight. First of all, a person who is seeking after the pleasure of God will always have reason for joy. The way verse 16 and all three of these statements are made is the, for instance, verse 16, the evermore is first in the Greek. So always or evermore be rejoicing. The emphasis is the beginning. The emphasis is on the evermore. There's always a reason for joy when you are a Christian. And it is dependent upon our view and definition of that word, rejoice. Be joyful. Our joy as Christians is not based on the changing circumstances of life around us, nor on the fickle emotional roller coaster within us. Our joy as Christians is a settled disposition of heart and mind because of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It is a settled disposition in your heart and mind because of your relationship to God in Christ. Does that make sense? So here's for instance, so I was thinking this week as I was preparing for this message, I thought, you know, when does the Bible link together the concepts of joy and the concept that we don't think can be linked with joy, affliction, or its various words like that. When does the Bible link the idea of joy or rejoicing with afflictions or difficulties? And there are actually several. Let me read to you. There's 10 passages that link those two notions together. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says to rejoice when you are reviled and persecuted and evil spoken of. When you are reviled, when you are persecuted for your faith, the natural idea in our mind is not to run to joy. But from a biblical perspective, if your joy is rooted in your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, it's a settled disposition in your heart and mind that in everything I can be joyful when persecution comes, when trials come, when the reviling takes place, the joy does not need to leave. In fact, a great illustration of that is the Apostle Paul himself. Paul and Silas, when they're in prison, Philippian prison, they were being persecuted for their faith in the midst of a great trial, no doubt much physical pain as well. And what did they do? They sang praise to God. Okay, so there's an illustration of that. Was their circumstance pleasant? No. But their joy was not contingent upon that because of their settled disposition in their heart and mind based on their relationship to God in Christ. Acts 5:41 tells us that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Would you have that same response? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says that though he was sorrowful, he was always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul said that he was exceedingly joyful in trials. Or 2 Corinthians 8:2, he said that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of the Macedonians' joy abounded to him. Colossians 1:24, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings on their behalf. Or in this book, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, the believers received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Or Hebrews 12:2, speaking of our Savior, that Jesus, though for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. James 1:2 tells us to count it all joy when we fall into these various kinds of trials. Or 1 Peter 4:13, we are to rejoice that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So when we see a phrase like this, rejoice evermore, our initial response is, yeah, right. There's no way. But when you look at that in the context of the Scripture, that is not an unusual thing to say. Rejoice evermore? Oh yeah, we've seen that many other times, seen examples of that many other times. And so when Paul tells us this, he practiced it himself. This is, of course, Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture that is now commanding us to rejoice evermore. As Christians, there is never a time when we are not united to Christ. Therefore, no matter what, we can always have joy. We can always rejoice. The problem that we have is not when things go as we like them to. We find that easy to be joyful. The problem comes in those times of difficulty and hardships and afflictions and so forth. So again, rejoice evermore. This is not difficult as long as we understand that this joy is this inner settled disposition based on our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Our relationship to Christ is assured to us, and we can have the understanding that when we experience what we should expect to go through, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships, persecution even, when we go through those things, we can understand Jesus endured much more than we had to, but the joy that we can have in that because we are in Christ is due to the fact that we are in Christ and that as believers we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And as that takes place, as that settled disposition of our heart and mind gets more firmly rooted in the Scripture and say, okay, Lord, this situation is not what I asked for, it's not what I wanted, it's not what I liked, but praise God, I am in Christ. And that will never, ever change. No matter what happens, we always have a reason to rejoice. Because Christ is always our Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of Christ? The love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can. Not even the painful experience of death itself. You go through the worst thing that you can imagine on this earth, and that cannot separate you from God. You are firmly in Christ, and in that you always have cause for joy. So if you struggle with this kind of joy, it is most likely due to the fact that you are seeking your own pleasure rather than the pleasure of God. You have a faulty value set. You're valuing your own pleasure above that of God. And God wants our minds to think differently than normal. It is pleasing to God and is also the will of God that you find joy in all things, even those things that are not your pleasure. As Christians, our pleasure is not the primary goal in God's mind, nor is it the primary concern that God has for us. Our pleasure comes as a byproduct of God's pleasure. So if you struggle with this notion, then you have probably elevated your own pleasure to a higher place than it ought to have. And I'll be honest, I struggle with this. I struggle with the joy. I tend to be a glass empty kind of a guy. And so this is preaching to me. You can listen if you want. But I am preaching to myself because I find this hard. Not because the Bible is wrong, but because I just struggle with it. But nonetheless, the Bible is true. We must rejoice evermore. And when we do that, thanksgiving to God is not a chore. It will flow from us. Secondly, a person who is seeking after the pleasure of God will always have cause for prayer. Okay, so verse 17, pray without ceasing. Again, in the Greek, it's flipped. So always or without ceasing, be praying. This is used 4 times in our New Testament, always in conjunction with our prayers to God. This is a relentlessness that is brought up here, this perpetual need to be praying is what it's getting after here. Now, why is that? Why is there always cause for prayer? Well, because at its core, prayer is a recognition of my desperate need for God. And at what time in your life do you not need to depend on the Lord? At what event that is going on in your life do you think to yourself, okay, God, I got this. I don't need you for this. What situation that's going on in your life can you say, I don't need to depend on the Lord here? Well, of course, those are ridiculous questions. We know the right answer. Oh, we always need to depend on the Lord. That's true, but we don't always do it. Prayer is the activity of cultivating fellowship with the Lord on our part. God doesn't pray to us. God speaks to us through His Word, and we pray to Him. God informs us, He instructs us, He rebukes us and such through His Word, but our prayer to Him is our cultivation of this fellowship and dependency upon Him as an expression of that utter and desperate need. God, I need You. Every day, every hour, every moment, I desperately need You. So again, when you read a phrase like this, pray without ceasing, our minds can immediately go to reasons why we can't do that. But when you look at the biblical pattern of different people and circumstances, even our Lord prayed a lot. And the Old Testament examples are multiple. Now God's people prayed. Our prayer to Him is this cultivation of my desperate need for Him. D. Edmund Hebert wrote, "The devil cares but little how many activities we engage in or how many organizations the churches develop so long as he can keep believers from intensive prayer." That's true. We can be as active as we want to. But if we're not praying, if we're not depending on the Lord, the devil doesn't care how much we do. Fleshly activity is perfectly pleasing to Satan. Ian Murray wrote, "True prayer is bound up with a persuasion of our inability and our complete dependence on God. Prayer, considered as a human activity, whether offered by few or many, can guarantee no results, but prayer that throws believers in heartfelt need on God with true concern for the salvation of sinners will not go unanswered." Another man named Robert Downey wrote, "Most people's prayer is consumed with asking God to do things for us to make us more comfortable, more money, more material goods, better health, better relationships. We tend to be more motivated by our desires than God's." That's a rebuking statement, but it's true. How much of your prayers are devoted to superficial, fleshly kind of things, and how much is devoted to the pleasure of God? Our need for prayer is known by all, but not necessarily believed by all. For most of the time, prayer is the first thing that is cast aside in our spiritual lives and used as a last resort when we're in a pickle. I guess I better pray. We say, or all I can do is pray. Even how we phrase those is not biblically responsible. Prayer is unmistakably pleasing to the Lord and unquestionably the will of God. And we ought to be people who pray, and who pray often, who pray regularly, who pray frequently and fervently. Jonathan Goforth, former missionary to China, wrote, "The history of revival shows plainly that all movements of the Spirit have started in prayer. Great Awakenings, American Missions Movement, those are two examples of that. There is always cause for prayer because the enemy is lurking and the struggles that we all face are real and our need is greater than we realize. The person who is merely concerned about his own pleasure will say, I don't have time to pray. And he will not see much need for prayer. And even if he does see the need, he is often too busy trying to make life fit together to meet his own pleasure." Think about that phrase. I'm just too busy. I don't have time to pray. Think of what that means. Think of what you're saying. In one sense, you're telling God it's his fault for not giving you the adequate time. And of course, he's given us the right time. All the time that we need. But on the flip side, we're elevating our schedules above clearly defined biblical truth. And even that mentality, I'm too busy to pray, tells us we have a skewed view of what's important. We've got our priorities out of whack. If you think you're too busy to pray, then something that you're doing needs to stop. Because everything that God commands us to do, we have time to do. We just don't take the time. We replace that with something else that we think is important, but really, really isn't. A proper relationship with God cannot be cultivated apart from the pursuit of a prayerful life. There's always cause for prayer. But when I do not pray, I will not be thankful to the Lord. Which leads right then into this third aspect. And again, these are all linked. Always rejoicing, always praying, always giving thanks. They are all linked together. So thirdly, a person who is seeking after the pleasure of God will always have time for gratitude. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Don't forget, again, all three of these are linked to that will of God. Don't just think this is just the giving of thanks is the will of God. This is all three of them are. And therefore, they all give God pleasure. Rejoicing evermore brings pleasure to God. Praying without ceasing gives pleasure to God. Giving thanks to God in everything gives pleasure to God. We considered this a bit this past Wednesday night from Ephesians 5. We can give thanks to God for what he has already done, kind of the response of gratitude, and that's fine, that's good. We can give thanks to God in anticipation of a promise that he has given to us, something he's going to do, and that's good as well. But the most difficult thing to do is to give thanks to God in the midst of the unknown. And here we have, in everything, give thanks. At no time is God the giver of bad gifts to his children. Approaching Christmas, remember as a child, you open up a gift and you think, oh, really, you shouldn't have. Okay, God never gives gifts that we don't need, that are not just right. He never gives bad gifts. At no time does God allow things in our lives that are not for our spiritual good. Right? All things work together for the good of them who love God. All things. And that good is conforming to Christ. At no time is God ever mean or cruel or unrighteous to us. And yet, when we exhibit ingratitude, when we refuse to do what verse 18 says, when we exhibit ingratitude and refuse to give thanks to God as we're supposed to, it reveals that we are only out for our own pleasure. As long as my pleasures are being met, I'll be thankful. As long as my health is what I want it to be, I'll be thankful. As long as my bank accounts have money in them, I'll be thankful. As long as my family behaves like I want them to, I'll be thankful. As long as my job is going well, I'll be thankful. The list goes on and on. Yet that is not showing gratitude to the Lord in a biblical sense. All you're being thankful for is for your own pleasures being met. And you're worshiping, therefore, your pleasure rather than God. Because God never gives anything bad. When the pleasure of God becomes more important than our own, gratitude to God in all things and at all times will flow from our hearts. But if we are so focused on our own pleasures and desires being met, then our ability to truly give thanks to God will be stifled and snuffed out. Think about it this way. The glory, the pleasure of God is like the oxygen that fuels the fires of gratitude. The pleasure of God. That's what I seek after. That's what I want. I want to please Him. I want to give thanks to Him in everything that happens. I want to rejoice in everything that takes place. I want to pray constantly. Because the pleasure of God is what's most important in my life. And when that happens, that's just, it's like the bell is pumping. And the fire of gratitude just continues. So whose pleasure rules your heart tonight? If it is merely your own, then you will continually be sadly disappointed, frustrated, and miserable. But if you focus your heart on the pleasure of God, you will be able to give thanks to God in all things, let alone be following His will and be pleasing to Him, as chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, "To please our Lord, though it may seem very difficult, is an easier task than pleasing man." That's a good statement. Pleasing God is a whole lot easier than pleasing man. And you know what that's like just as much as I do. Seek to please man, you'll be sadly disappointed time and time again. The fear of man brings a snare. Seek to please the Lord. Boy, he's pleased. And he doesn't waver. Think of our Savior. He always did those things that pleased His Father. He always said those things that pleased His Father. And He stands as our example. But again, go back to this fact that we are in Christ. Our position is in Christ. And because we are in Christ, and because He said and did those things that always pleased His Father, He fuels us to do the same. He's an example, but He's not just like, oh, that's a really great guy, and you know, he did that, but there's no way. Well, we are in Christ. And there's a legitimate biblical notion that Christ is my ability to please Him in these three ways: to rejoice in the Lord, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. Merely pleasing myself will not lead to biblical gratitude. Growing in my ability to bring pleasure to God as a Christian will bring with it much reason for gratitude. So I exhort us, I beseech us, by the Lord Jesus, that as we have received how we ought to walk and to please God, abound in it. Grow in it. More and more. Always rejoicing. Always praying. Always giving thanks. Let's close tonight by taking our hymnal. We'll turn to the very back tonight, to number 622.